Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, that you are a good father, Lord, and Lord, you say in your word, if our earthly fathers know how to be good and how to bless us, Lord, how much more won't you, our heavenly Father, know what is good for us and bless us, God. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us your word, Lord, and that you gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness, Lord. And today, Lord, we look to you, Lord, as the one that leads us, the one that teaches us, Lord. We don't want to lean on the arm of our flesh, Lord. We don't want to seek, Lord, to understand your word with our own human understanding. We want to invite your spirit, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and open our eyes, Lord. Make the word come alive to us, God. It's like you say, Lord, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And Lord, we don't want to seek an academic knowledge of you, Lord. We want life-giving knowledge. In Jesus' name, Father. So I just give this word, Lord, that I'm about to share into your hands, Lord. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make it come alive in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Andre gave us a beautiful definition of grace. And he said grace is unmerited, undeserved favor or blessing or assistance. And in the context of what we're talking about grace from God. In other words, it's unmerited, undeserved, divine favor, blessing, or assistance. And that stands so starkly in contrast with the other side of the coin, which would be a religious striving after perfection that we can actually never really achieve. Because The whole point of grace is actually that even if you were to be the best person on the earth, you can't make it. That's why you need to receive it as a gift that you don't deserve. And it's a bit of a paradox. I don't know if you've ever heard the riddle or the question that it goes something like, as soon as you say my name, I'm no longer there. And then, anybody heard that one? Silence. And grace is sort of similar, because grace is what we need in order to be justified in God's sight. Grace is what we need for us to be able to one day go to heaven. And the sort of twist in the tale is, as long as we try to do it in our own strength, as long as we say, I will not accept failure, I will get this thing right. Whether it's on a micro level, whether you're trying to quit swearing, or on a macro level, just in terms of your faith and Christianity in a whole. As long as you're in that place where you say, I will not accept failure, I will not accept that I am not capable, I will continue to try until I get that thing right. You actually disqualify yourself from grace. Because the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, even as I share that, I'm reminded of an Indiana Jones movie where... I'm not even sure exactly what scene it is, but as is his habit, he gets caught in a cave that's progressively getting smaller and smaller, and... Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I seem to remember it this way. And this cave keeps closing in on him, and he tries to come up with a solution, and eventually he actually just breathes out a sigh of despair and falls down saying, I can't do anything else. I've reached the end of my list of possible solutions. And as he does that, he accidentally hits a lever and everything is fixed. And that's sort of a nice picture of grace. I didn't even prepare that. They just so let's maybe turn to scripture rather than Indiana Jones. Matthew chapter 20. I've got a big chunk up there, but not all of it. But Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a story, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he talks about a man who owns a vineyard, and the man goes out into the town to go and hire laborers to work in his vineyard. And he starts from 6 o'clock. And throughout the course of the day, he goes again and again and again. And he hires laborers and he agrees with them for a day's wage. And so the end of the day arrives. Some of the people had been working for 12 hours. Some of them had only been working for 1 hour. And the 6 o'clock at the end of the day arrives, and this owner of the vineyard says, okay, guys, let's knock off. Here's your day's pay. And he starts with the guys that he hired last. And he says, or Jesus tells a story, and he says, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the denarius. So what happened is the owner started with those who'd only worked for 1 hour, and he gave them the full wage, the full day's wage. And those who'd been working all day long, they saw it, and they were thinking in their minds, well, okay, maybe he's won the jackpot during the course of the day or something, but surely if these guys are getting a full day's wage, we've worked so much harder than they, and they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And it's a story that beautifully illustrates the concept of grace, because the point Jesus is trying to make is that it doesn't matter how many full days you've actually worked in that vineyard, you can never earn that denarius that he's handing out to these people. Whether you've worked from the break of dawn, and you've worked without a lunch break, and you've worked twice as hard as everybody else, you still actually can't earn it. And so whether it's that guy or the guy who just came in 1 hour before knock-off time, it's a gift to both of them. You can't earn it. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across when he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven operates like. And it's interesting to note there that they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. We have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And I just want to point out there that grace is an awesome concept and good news for those who are outside of the kingdom of God, because it's the good news to them that says to them, it doesn't matter how much you've messed up, it doesn't matter how big your sin is, God's grace is big enough to cover it. At the same time, those of us who may already be in the kingdom of God, if we don't understand grace, we may well end up grumbling at the landowner, because the landowner has every right to give to the guy next to you something like that you feel that you've worked for. You feel, God, I've been serving you for so long, and it's taken me so much blood, sweat, and tears to get breakthrough, to get a husband, or whatever the case may be. And then God comes in and gives it like that to the person next to you. And if we don't understand grace, we may well end up grumbling at the landowner. And it's like Jesus said at the end, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the focus is not on who deserves what. The focus is on God, the landowner, who is generous. And he's willing to give it to you, and he's willing to give it to your neighbor. In an earthly sense, your neighbor might deserve it less than you, but on the scale that God works with, you fall short maybe 6 trillion units, and your neighbor falls short 6 trillion and 50. And you see that 50 and you think, well, I'm better than this guy. But if you go plot that on scale, as engineers tend to do, you'll you'll see that you can't even pick it up with the naked eye. And that's grace. In a nutshell, there's obviously a lot more to it. Now, what I'm actually wanting to do today is to I want to look at grace and then also look at holiness, because you'll agree with me, nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that you're not meant to be faithful in that landowner's vineyard. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that you're not meant to actually serve as if you're doing it unto God. So think of, I don't know if anybody's ever built a puzzle, those big ones that have the 5,000 or the 10,000 pieces. And often the best way to get started is you find like a distinctive node on the picture, and the puzzle sort of starts to crystallize around that, because, I mean, you don't start with the sky because it's just blue. And our understanding of the Word of God is often like that. Our understanding sort of crystallizes around like key concepts. And grace is certainly one of those key concepts. But holiness is another one of those key concepts. And 1 Peter 1 verse 15 and 16 says, "But he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, 'You will be holy, for I am holy.'" And I'm sure all of us have heard this. All of us have that sort of understanding that as a believer, as an ambassador of Christ, I'm actually meant to live my life to a certain standard. I have that responsibility. Whether it's intuitively or whether it's been drummed into us, we know that. And a part of our understanding of Scripture has sort of crystallized around that node. And then, on the other hand, Darren, we have grace. Like Paul says to the Galatians, "You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You seek to be justified by doing these things right. You have been severed from Christ. You've been cut off from your source, and you've fallen from grace." And Andre shared about that in the last 2 weeks, but I'm also quite certain that that's not foreign to most of us as we sit here. And so we have this big puzzle. Maybe a large piece is developed on this side and a large piece on this side. And what I'm actually really just want to do is to see, okay, how do these actually come together? Because at the end of the day, they're part of the same puzzle. Is everybody with me? I think in a smaller group, people feel free to say, "No, I'm not with you," but please feel free. This is where I'm actually going to start. So if you're not with me, speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. We can look at the parable of the prodigal son. On the one hand, you had the younger brother who really messed up, and he wasted his inheritance. He wasted his father's possessions that he gave to him, and he eventually came to his senses and he came back to his father's house, and his return was celebrated. And on the other hand, you had the older brother who, if you can believe his testimony, he never really did anything wrong. He was a faithful son serving in his father's house, and in that particular story, obviously, the emphasis is on grace. But we can ask the question today, who am I meant to be? Am I meant to be the older brother? Okay, let's take away his selfishness. Am I meant to be the older brother who doesn't mess up, and I do all the things that my father says? Or am I meant to be the younger brother who messes up big time, but in doing so, he's able to access grace? And hopefully as we go on, we can answer that question. But before we carry on, we just need to do a little bit of we need to get some definitions right. Now, the first one is the word justified. Now, justified, I looked it up in the Greek dictionary that comes with the little Bible, the section that comes with the Bible. It says it's a legal term. justified. It's a legal term to be declared righteous in right standing with God. In other words, the charges haven't been dropped, justice has been served. It's a legal term. In other words, a judge is the one who says, you're justified, all the requirements of the law have been met, you are free. There's nothing, no cloud hanging over your head. That's what justified means. And if we seek to be justified by our works, just looking again at that scripture that Paul wrote to the Galatians, if we seek to be justified by our works or our lifestyle, then we have fallen from grace. It's like Andre also put it so, he put it so well, it's an insult to God if we come to Him expecting Him to justify us based on things that we've done. He used the example of you were caught speeding, you did 180 in a 60 zone, and there were several witnesses, and you were caught by a traffic officer, and he took you straight to court, and you stood in front of the judge. And now, use the example. Now, if you say to the judge, look, judge, I'll never do it again, and I'll wash your car for free. I'll wash your car for free once a day for a week. You know, firstly, because if it's a good judge, he's going to be insulted by the fact that you're wanting to substitute your sentence with something else that doesn't nearly meet the requirements. Never mind the fact that it's, you know, that it's out of divine order. It wouldn't be legal. So in the same way, anything that I can do right can't come close to actually meeting the requirements of the standards in the law of God. Scripture says that our best works measured against God's standard is like filthy rags. And maybe when you hear that, it feels condemning, but it's not meant to be condemning. It's actually a liberating piece of information, because it means that there is no pressure on any one of us to live a life that justifies us. Let me say that again. There's no pressure on any one of us to live a life and maintain a standard of godly and holy living that is able to justify us. God knows it's not possible, and so there's no pressure on us to do that. As soon as we seek to be justified by our standard of living, and to our moral standard of living, Paul says we've fallen from grace, because we can only be justified by grace. It's like giving that sigh of despair, saying, God, I can't do it. And as you fall back, at the end of your strength, you access grace. Now, that doesn't take away the fact that holiness in our conduct is that scripture in 1 Peter 1:15. Holiness is required, especially in terms of our conduct, but it has nothing to do with our justification. It has nothing to do with our righteousness. So that's step number one in terms of how these two sections of the puzzle fit together. Yes, holiness is required. Yes, there is a standard in terms of our lifestyle that is required of us, but it has nothing to do with justification. I'm trying to keep it very simple. Is everybody still with me? Okay. Now, Paul went to great lengths to explain this to the churches as he wrote. And if you were to look at Romans chapter 5, and he goes over into chapter 6, let's just read that the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can think of a big tube filled with water, it's empty, but inside you've got a small little rowing boat. The more water you pour in there, the higher the boat just floats on top. And it's sort of the picture I get when Paul talks about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, you can't sin more or greater than what the grace of God can extend to cover. So the more water gets poured into this little tube, the higher the rowing boat's going to float. That's a picture of grace. And so Paul really was at pains to explain this to the people and say, look, it's not about works, it's about grace. It's a free gift. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned. All you need to do is to repent, humble yourself to access this gift. And then he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because effectively we're free to do whatever we want. Nothing. God has given us freedom of choice. There's nothing that stops me from sinning. If I make the choice, I want to do this, and I know that it's sin, there's nothing that stops me. God gave us freedom of choice. And now Paul says, look, even if you were to exercise the choice to sin, God's grace is bigger than that. But are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he's sort of going way to the left to create a foundation in terms of the concept, and now he's coming over to the other side to balance it out. And he says, yes, you're not meant to try and be justified through living a good life. But now that you've been justified through grace, you can't carry on just mindlessly sinning. And in the next scripture, Galatians 5:13, he just comes at it from a different angle. He said, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So you have freedom of choice. You've been set free. God has by grace justified us, and I can go away from here, and I have freedom of choice. And then Paul says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, if we're going to just spend a little bit of time talking about holiness, hopefully by now we've at least got the concept clear that holiness and our conduct, even though there's great emphasis in church and in our walk with Christ on this aspect, it has nothing to do with trying to be justified. As soon as we do that, you actually walk over to a place where you open to the influence of what is called the religious spirit, and you have what we saw earlier in that scripture, where they grumbled towards the landowner. They were grumbling at God because of their perception being wrong. And the key to avoid that place is to understand that we are justified by grace, and everything that we from there do, right or wrong, we do right or wrong, and we will sow whatever, reap whatever we sow. Now, so the question may arise, why then all the trouble? Because it's not that easy to live a holy life. Sometimes old habits die hard, and we get into patterns and all sorts of things. Why then is holiness important? And I've actually mentioned it. The law of sowing and reaping applies. Paul, still writing to the Galatians, if it weren't a holiday tomorrow, I'd give you all homework to go and read Galatians. But you're free to go and do it anyway. The whole book of Galatians, Paul basically addresses this concept. But he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to his spirit will from the spirit reap eternal life. So if God comes to us and he says, look, Dion, I've justified you by grace now, and I've forgiven everything that you've done wrong in the past, And like he said to the woman who was caught in adultery, go now and sin no more. Whether she is now saved or not doesn't depend on her performance in terms of going and sinning no more. When God says to us, go and sin no more, he's acting as a good father. He's saying, I have your best interest at heart. I've set laws into place. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. If you go now and you abuse your freedom to sin, or to exercise your freedom of choice, and you sin, you will consistently reap the consequences of your actions. So as a father, I'm wanting to counsel you and to say, look, I've pardoned you, you're now justified. Now I want you to go and sin no more. I want you to live holy because I have your best interests at heart. It's going to be a much easier road. And the same concept goes a little bit further. If we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, the prophet writes about what he calls a highway of holiness. And it's such a beautiful picture. I always find that a picture speaks 1,000 words, I suppose. But Isaiah says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Some other translations refer to the fool. There won't be any fools on it. But it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. In other words, navigation is not a problem. You don't have... It's not a winding road. It's a straight highway, and the turnoffs are all clearly marked. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And to make that picture practical, if we were to take two people and tell them, okay, you start at the Cecil garage down in Abbotsford, and we're going to have a race now. Let's say Tinus in his car and Kubus in his car. Tinus, you take the N2, Kubus, you come around this way, and we see who gets to Ganubi first. Now, that's just a short little piece of road, but how many people think that the guy who's on the N2 is going to win? Unless it's end of day traffic. We're talking about a clear road. You see, if you're traveling on a highway, there are no obstructions. There's nothing that's distracting you, breaking your momentum. If you're traveling on a winding road, you have to stop, open the gate, go through the gate, stop, climb out, close the gate, get back in, try to drive again. And so holiness, in terms of this picture, puts us on a highway, as opposed to if we were to stay in a lifestyle of sin, and we choose to exercise our freedom and continue to sin, thereby insulting the Spirit of grace, because if we do that, then we basically tell God, well, the blood of Jesus Christ is not precious. But if we do that, basically it means that to get where you want to get, you have to struggle through all sorts of farm gates. You know, there's cattle on the road. There's oncoming traffic who don't dim their lights. All sorts of bad things. Whereas holiness puts you on a highway where there's no danger of getting lost. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. In other words, your safety and your prosperity has actually been taken care of, and you can just get on with life, which lies at the very heart of God for us. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. So this requirement of holiness is there for our own benefit. And maybe just in closing, I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about, okay, what is holiness? The definition of the word holy, as it's used in the Bible, is separate, dedicated, sacred, clean, blameless, consecrated. So as you say that you can sort of picture certain sets of cutlery in your mom's house are more holy than others. And it's not a bad place to start, but I've got a couple of more examples to try and convey or to illustrate holiness. If you are a car salesman and a man walks into your dealership and he says, "Look, sir, I want to buy a car. I like this one," and he pays you in full cash for that car, and his wife who came with him climbs into the car, into the passenger seat, and waits there. And he tells you, "Okay, sir, I've paid you cash for this car. We've done the paperwork. My wife is going to wait for me in the car. I'm just going to go out now. I'll be back soon." Now, in terms of your stock as a car dealer, that car is now holy. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You can't go and now still try to sell it to the highest bidder. And if you can't let anybody test drive it, if you feel, it's quiet today, maybe I'm going to test drive some of my stock just to see if everything's fine. If you go test drive that car and you'd make a nice big turn behind the wrong side of the railway tracks, you've taken that man's wife with you. And we're going to see that a little bit later with holiness as it pertains to the temple of God. God says that you are holy because the temple of God is holy. Because the Holy Spirit is within you, you are a temple of God and therefore holy. So we can't just do what we want without there being that responsibility of us having the Holy Spirit being represented now by this person's wife in that car. So that car is holy, separate, dedicated, sacred, clean, blameless, consecrated. Maybe another example, before the days of cell phone, I never had an older sister when I grew up. I had a younger sister. So I only imagined this sort of scenario from having seen it on TV. But if you were a young boy and your older sister was expecting a phone call from a boy in her class, and there was a romantic interest there. Before the days of cell phone, if that phone call was expected at 7 o'clock, nobody was going to touch the phone. That phone line has become holy. It's set apart, and it's dedicated, because if somebody were to make a call now and that guy can't get through, there's no telling where the consequences would stop. But I also believe that that's a picture of holiness, because for us to be holy also speaks of us being available for God to come and press on our button for obedience. Holiness is being available for obedience, and not having an engaged line, being somewhere else, busy with something else, when that phone call from God comes. So the question arises, how can I be holy? And I really want to guard against, all of us going away from here really, really having decided, by hook or by crook, I don't care how, I'm going to quit swearing, I'm going to stick to the speed limits, and I'm going to really dedicate myself now. That's not actually what it's all about. Holiness is not something we can achieve. And just to aid that sort of understanding, I just want to share three principles in terms of holiness. The first one, like I said, holiness, you are holy because you are a temple of God. The scripture reference over there, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And Paul is specifically talking about sexual immorality there, but he says to the church, he says, don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And as such, you have a responsibility with your body. Now, and then he sets it out so beautifully. He says, the temple of God is important to God because the temple of God is holy. Now, the temple of God is where His Spirit is. Because His Spirit is in you, you are also the temple of God. And because you're a temple of God, you are holy. You're not holy because of having done anything. We're holy because the Holy Spirit indwells us and makes us the temple of God. Then secondly, we are holy because He has adopted us. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So, a second aspect of that holiness is because God has chosen us and predestined us for adoption into His house. And so it's not anything that we've done that allows us to be holy, but we are holy because He's chosen us for this adoption. And then thirdly, as a principle, Scripture says that if the root is holy, then the branches will be holy too. And if the first fruits are holy, then the lump will be holy too. It's one of the reasons why it's biblical and important to tithe. If the first fruits are holy, then the rest of it is holy. And in Romans chapter 11, 16, it says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 23 talks about Jesus being the first fruit of those who raised from the dead. And Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 10, talks about God raising up a root of Jesse being David's father. So it's talking about Jesus' lineage coming through the family of David. But Jesus is the root, He is the vine, and we are the branches. And as such, we can be holy. He is the first fruit, first raised from the dead. Because of that, we can be holy. So it's not anything that we can strive after or achieve. I just want to, in closing, just come back to the example of the telephone line. You know, there's so much in Scripture that we can strive after. There's so much contained there in terms of do's and don'ts. And luckily, the Bible also says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So it's really important if you're challenged by a message like today, I want you to understand that it's not about taking the Bible and taking all the requirements there and saying, well, okay, I'm going to make sure that I meet all of these. That's taking the Bible in, I don't want to say in literal terms, but approaching it as dead letters. What all that God desires from us is obedience. And during the week in cell, we watched a DVD by John Bevere, and he spoke about King Saul and the instruction that God gave through Samuel to Saul. And he said, Saul, I want you to go out against the Amalekites, and I want you to destroy all of them. Kill all the animals, kill all the people. And so Saul goes out and he makes war against them, and he spares the best of the animals and he spares the king. So to a large extent, Saul was actually compliant. He did what he was told. He just didn't do it 100% correctly. And then the reason he spared the animals was because he wanted to give sacrifices. And now that evening, God spoke to Samuel, and he said to Samuel, Samuel, I regret having made Saul king because he has rejected me through this disobedience. And then Samuel goes to Saul, and Saul says, in a very jovial mood, Samuel, man of God, nice to see you, blessed are you. And he pulls out his best churchianity language. And Samuel says, Saul, this isn't what God told me yesterday. God told me last night that you've messed up. And I can hear the bleating of animals, what's going on. And so Saul tries to sort of explain how now, well, he wanted to sacrifice these things to God, and he was actually trying to do God a favor. And at the end of the day, we read that the kingdom was torn from Saul because of their disobedience. And what I'm wanting to illustrate is God didn't come to Saul and say, Saul, if you want to make an offering, go read Leviticus and these are all the prescriptions. Wash your hands 3 times and do that and do that. God wasn't interested in the letter like that. God gave Saul an instruction, and Saul received the instruction and he didn't obey it fully. So I want to encourage you, as you go away from here, don't get caught up in the letter of all the requirements that the Bible speaks about. Go and be quiet before God and say, God, Lord, what's your desire for me where I am now? And trust God to speak to you, whether it's through a friend, through your spouse, at church or at cell. Maybe God is tugging at your heart now, and he's speaking about maybe the stewardship of your finances or your relationship with your spouse or with your children or whatever that may be. Take what God speaks to you about and be obedient to that. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Scripture says when you walk in the Spirit, you are not under the law. God is not going to take out the law and he's going to say, and he's going to go through all those requirements. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. And that refers to a daily walk with God. So I really want to, I know it's a challenging message, but I really want to encourage us not to get distracted into a religious pursuit of holiness. I want us to see holiness as being available for obedience. Being available, not getting caught up and distracted by other things. Being available so that when God says, I want you to smile at this person that's coming as he walks by. That's it. Sometimes the instructions of God are that simple. And the more we understand that I can't bring anything to God that can help him or enrich him. There's nothing that I can contribute to his kingdom. But the only thing that he desires is for me to be obedient. In other words, when he says, do that, then I do that. If God doesn't say do that, and you do that a million times, you haven't built up a single brownie point, I can promise you. Before I keep going, let's all just stand. And I just want to pray with us. And as every eye is closed, I just feel in my heart, maybe you've come to church and you've had an expectation in your heart that look at now it's a holiday tomorrow and we can really take it easy. If God is challenging you in your heart, if God is tugging at your heart, and he's asking you to stand still and address something with him, I really want to encourage you to do that. And whether you want to stay behind and pray with somebody that you know or come forward and let one of us pray with you, that's fine. But I really want to encourage you, if God is speaking to you, then respond. The book of James says that if we are hearers of the word and we don't do it, we deceive ourselves. And that entire thing that God wanted to achieve, the word says, if you walk away from that obedience, you're like a man who looks in the mirror, sees his face, and when he turns away, he forgets what he saw. So I just want to encourage you, if God is speaking to you about an aspect of your life, I really want to encourage you, just in a very simple way, just say, God, I acknowledge that you're speaking to me about X, Y, and Z. I want to commit it before you, and I want my life to be holy in that area, and I don't want to do it in my own strength. I need your grace. Father God, I just want to thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, Lord, that we just have the freedom, Lord, of coming into your presence, Lord, knowing that you are so holy, Lord. No sin, no man can stand in before your holiness, Lord, but by your grace, you've made a way for us, Lord, and we just want to thank you for that. And Lord Jesus, we just acknowledge today that it's you who changes lives, Lord, and that we can't change ourselves, Lord, not by being particularly dedicated or strong-willed or anything, Lord. We just acknowledge, Jesus, you are the one who changes lives and transforms us, Lord, and we want to ask you, Lord, that you would begin to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, I bring each person who stands here tonight before you, Lord, and I ask for a blessing upon their lives from you, Lord. I ask, God, that you would take the scriptures that were up on the screen, that you would take tonight's message, Lord, and that you would, Lord, let it echo in their spirits, Lord, that you would take the little bits and pieces, Holy Spirit, that you want to apply to their lives, God, and that you would let it resonate in their hearts and in their spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, Father, and I ask above all, Lord, for each one of us, God, that we would have an obedient heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, God, that when we feel the gentle tug of your spirit, God, that we wouldn't snuff it out, Lord. In Jesus' name, Father.